We're turning again in the Word of God to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have come back to the church at Jerusalem, reported of the Sanhedrin, what they did to them and how they threatened them. They were to never again speak in the name of Christ and teach in that name of Jesus. They went back and reported that to the church. Church assembled for prayer in response. The church got together for prayer. Verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Amen, and God will add his blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow just for a moment, please? Ask the Lord to make a way for his word into your mind, into your heart. Father in heaven, we come again to pray that Thou wilt plow up any fallow ground that may be there, that Thou wilt make these hearts of ours suitable for the sowing of the seed of Thy Word. We do desire to bring forth much fruit that will glorify Christ, but we admit that that can never happen if the seed does not find a lodging place in our hearts. So now we pray in Christ's name that Thou wilt cause the Word of God to dwell richly in our souls. Speak, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. As we continue to study the kind of worship that characterizes a strong church, the kind of worship that characterizes a strong church, we have come, as one would expect in any examination of public worship, to consider the issue of public prayer. You can't think about, really, honestly, public worship without thinking about public prayer. The Word of God has much to say about worship. And in the midst of all of its teaching on that particular subject, you will discover an intimate link with prayer. Worship and prayer continually being joined together. There can be no true private worship of God without private prayer. Similarly, there can be no true public worship of God without public prayer. So a strong church will be engaged in public prayer. That fact led ministers for centuries to make public prayer a subject of personal study. For many generations, it was the common practice of ministers in England, Scotland, Ireland, and America to study Matthew Henry's work, Method of Prayer, or Isaac Watt's work, Guide to Prayer. The 19th century saw Samuel Miller, a Presbyterian minister from Princeton when that seminary was still godly, make the same emphasis when he published a book entitled Thoughts on Public Prayer. But you will hunt far and wide to find much of anything these days along those lines for the last 125 or so years. You would think that modern day books on preaching would at least devote a chapter to the preacher's public praying. I have over 30 books on preaching in my library. Since I teach homiletics, mind you, I have not read all 30 books, but I have over 30 books in my library on preaching. But only the ones from the 19th century say anything about pulpit praying. That does not mean that these other works don't make significant contributions to the study of preaching and the preacher and the pulpit. They do. I'm simply illustrating that there has been in the last century or so an abysmal neglect and paucity of interest in the whole subject of the pastor's public praying. If this be true of the state of things regarding the public praying of the pulpit, we ought not be surprised to find the same lack of interest reflected in the public praying of the pew. Spurgeon and many others have rightly pointed out that the public prayer meeting is the barometer of the spiritual life of the church. Let me say in passing, if you have not yet gotten the little from the pastor's library leaflet that I printed up this morning for this congregation, it's on the back table. Please make sure that you do get that and take that to heart and read it carefully and even pray over it. These men pointed out that the true barometer of the church would be its prayer meeting. It's not the number of buses that are being run to pick up kids and people all across the city. It's not the number of baptisms that are being performed each year that is the barometer of the church. It's not the number of ministries that the church engages in that is the real barometer of that church. It is the state of the prayer meeting of the church. That's the real barometer. The state of the prayer meeting of the church. That's the barometer of a work of God. That time when God's people come together to worship God in corporate prayer. Our prayer life as a congregation declares the state of our faith in God. We saw that last week. Our public praying, our gathering together to seek God corporately for public prayer, is, whether we like it or not, whether we want to accept it or not, it is still a declaration of the state of our faith in God, whether we are depending upon Him for everything that we need as a church. It manifests whether or not we are trusting in God for the life and the witness of our church. It shows how serious we are about obtaining the blessing of God for our church. It reveals whether or not the church is a great focal point in our lives, our personal lives, and in the lives of our families. It declares that that whether or not it is something that's of great interest to us or not. Believe me when I say that one of the leading characteristics of any strong church will be that it has a strong prayer meeting. A strong prayer meeting. We've been looking at this public prayer meeting that took place in the Church of Jerusalem. It was a very critical time in the life and witness of that church. A crisis, so to speak. The threats of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, the threats to do harm to these early believers, to this primitive church, were not idle threats. And that church in Jerusalem understood quite well that if if they allowed fear to keep them from preaching and witnessing to others of Jesus Christ, then the work of God was going to suffer untold damage. They understood that. So they meet for public prayer. That's how they respond to the situation, to the crisis. They have a public prayer meeting. We have noted at this point the precept for public praying. It is the constant teaching of Scripture that God's people assemble for prayer. I won't belabor that point any longer, but that's just the precept in God's Word. We have also considered the people who are to engage in prayer. That is the pastor and the congregation. And we closed last week with looking at the various purposes that are accomplished by meeting together for public prayer. This morning I want to conclude this part of our look at worship, our form of worship as a church, by looking at three simple things about the public praying of a strong church. First, I want you to notice with me, please, the pattern for public prayer. The pattern for public prayer. We can learn much from how this church in Jerusalem prayed in its public prayer meeting. After all, isn't that how we want to set up our church? Isn't that how we want to carry on as a church? So we'll come to the Scriptures and find out, well, how did they do it? I'm really not that interested in how churches conduct their prayer meetings presently, as I am to find out how it was done in the early church, the primitive church. Here's a wonderful pattern for prayer. What do we note about this? What are we to copy? What are we to imitate in our prayer meeting regarding this church as we look at it? First, they prayed with a right understanding of God. They prayed with a right understanding of God. Their prayer begins with these words, Lord, Thou art God. Don't blow by those words, please. The word they use for Lord is not the common Greek word used in the New Testament for Lord. It is the word used in the New Testament to refer to one who was the master of a slave. In other words, it was the word used to speak of one who had absolute control over somebody else. We get our word despot from the particular Greek word used here. These Christians understood, this early church in this prayer meeting, understood that they were coming to one who was in control of everything. Even the Sanhedrin. Look down, please, at verse 28. This is reflected because they talk about the Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews coming together against Christ for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Here they are in prayer and they are acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God. They came together against Christ, they crucified Him, but Lord, they were only doing what You had determined before to be done. Your counsel. You don't pray that way unless you understand that God is in absolute control over His creation. You don't pray that way. This is the Holy Ghost giving us the record of what was actually said in that prayer meeting. They understood that the one that they were now bowing before had power to deal with the Sanhedrin and power to deal with the fear that could have overcome them as they faced these circumstances. Their focus was in this time of prayer was not upon themselves. It was upon God and His control and His power over His creation. They understood the one to whom they were coming. They had a right knowledge about God. In verse 29, they say, Lord, behold their threatenings. And that is simply saying they believe God was one who saw everything that was going on. There was nothing hid from Him. This God to whom they were now praying knew what was going on behind closed doors in those council chambers of the Sanhedrin. They believed this God knew what they were plotting, what they were seeking to do to hurt the work. Behold their threatenings. What a view, what an understanding they had of this one to whom they were now praying. It always affects your prayer life, the view you have of God, your understanding, your knowledge of the one before whom you come to pray. And every time we gather for public prayer, it is this view, it is this understanding that we need as a congregation. When they came to God, they turned their eyes away from man. And they put them on God. They put them upon this mighty God who controls all people and all of their actions. Either God is God or He's not God. That's it. That's the bottom line. He's God of everything or He's not God at all. Our understanding of who and what God is directly affects how we pray. We have great needs as a little church. We have great needs. Temporal needs, yes. But rising above those needs are great spiritual needs. And unless we come to the prayer meeting with a heart understanding of the greatness, the strength, the sovereignty of the one to whom we are praying, we will not pray in our public praying with any measure, any discernible measure of expectancy. We will not pray with any discernible measure of confidence. We will not pray with boldness. We will not pray with a sense of hope. I mean a sure hope that what we're asking God to do, He has the power to do it, that He will fulfill His promises to us. We will say words and we will multiply phrases, but we won't pray with faith. We won't pray with expectation because we have a faulty understanding of who God actually is. When we understand, I don't say comprehend because we can't comprehend God. But when we understand, when we have this heart knowledge of God that sees Him as the ruler of everything, controlling every little detail of our lives, how it inspires the heart with assurance. They were looking to God with trust and expectancy, because of what they understood about God, and that is first, and following a pattern for public praying. It begins with getting our eyes off of man, off ourselves, and onto this God who is omnipotent. Secondly, they prayed with reverence. They prayed with reverence. Here is the primitive church and what I would call all of its pristine purity in prayer. And look at how they address God in the place of public prayer. Listen to them pray. Lord, Master, Sovereign Lord, Thou art God who hath made heaven and earth and all that is in it. They have come humbly and they've come reverently to the throne of God and the Creator of all things. Their prayer is marked with reverential fear. They are using language that is fitting. I want you to make a little study of the language, how they're talking, how they're addressing God. They are using language that is fitting, and as they address the sovereign God of heaven and earth, speaking reverently to God in prayer is always the rule. Whether it's in the public prayer meeting or the private prayer meeting, speaking reverently to your Creator, to your God. I mean, the angels that fly around about His throne have a pair of wings that covers their face. Reverence that you couldn't begin to imagine. But especially so when you're speaking to God in public on behalf of others. Let us pray with boldness. I am all for And you know, the more, the clearer your view is of God, the more you really believe that He is the absolute sovereign of this universe, and therefore the absolute sovereign over your life, the more you believe that, the more you will pray with boldness, the more you will pray with confidence. You won't be mealy-mouthed in the presence of God. Because you can be frank with Him. You can speak to Him directly. And you can tell Him what's on your heart. And pray with confidence. Not hesitatingly. But with all that boldness, we never want to become over familiar with God in prayer. Our Father He is. But He is a Father that is to be revered. Revered. Let our language reflect. Perhaps I should stop off and say something about Elizabethan English in prayer. I am not one of those who believes that you have to use these and thous when you address God in prayer. I've been raised that way. That's how I've heard men pray all my life. That's how I pray. For me, it reminds me that I am addressing the Holy Other instead of using the personal you. I like addressing God like that. I am not for a moment suggesting that in order for you to pray properly that you have got to pray to God like that. There's nothing in the Greek or the Hebrew that says you've got to do that. Nothing. But I like any help I can get to remind me that God is in heaven and I'm upon earth. I like any help I can get to keep me from addressing God in a casual fashion, to remind me that I am just the creature, that He's the Almighty God. That is only a sidebar and not part of the planned message. They prayed in the third place, looking at the pattern for how they pray. They prayed scripturally. I mean that they used the language of Scripture in their public prayer meeting. The language of Scripture. Verse 24, Lord, Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is taken directly from Psalm 146, where David describes God as the one, I quote, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is. They open up their prayer quoting Scripture. They're using the language of Scripture in prayer. Verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood together. That is a quote taken from Psalm 2, the first two verses. At the Annunciation, for instance, to show you this is not the only time it's done, at the Annunciation, Mary uses the words that Hannah prayed to God in thanksgiving for Samuel. She takes Scripture and quotes it in prayer. Solomon used the Psalms in his dedicatory prayer of the temple. What better place? I ask you this question, and I want you to reflect upon it, to take it home and talk about it, chew it over. What better place to find the language that we should use to God in prayer than His own Word? What better place? I would feel very safe in saying that Christ's disciples heard Him use the Scriptures when He prayed. And could that not be a large part of their request when they came to Him one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray like that. And I would submit to you that the Psalms were given not only to direct us into the kind of praise that we should offer to God in song, but they were given preeminently as to teach us the language to use in prayer, because so many of them, it's prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer. Why was that done? To teach us the kind of language you and I are to use in the place of prayer. I can only conclude that we put an edge on our praying, a power in our supplications, when we use the words of Scripture in the place of prayer. Words that better state the will of God than we ever could with our own formulations. If we believe that the church is preaching, if we believe that the church's preaching should be grounded and built upon Scripture, then doesn't that apply to her praying? Doesn't that apply to her praying? Should that not be built and grounded upon Scripture? Should we not be seeking God's help and taking the time to study that we might have at our disposal, those words of Scripture to take to God to use in prayer? We say, we claim, we would die for the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Rightfully so. Isn't it strange that the church of this generation, claiming that, makes so little use of the Scripture in its preaching and its praying? No matter how loud and long we confess to believe the Scriptures are inspired, that's got to translate into behavior. That belief, every belief that we have, must. It's not sufficient to just have the intellectual assent to some doctrine. It must translate into living. It must translate into behavior. And if we say we believe the doctrine that this is the Word of God, that every word is God-breathed, every jot, every tittle, then it would seem to me it would become a very real part of our praying. It may not be a large church, but a church where the singing and the preaching and the praying is full of Scripture will be a strong church. Do you not see how it all fits? The preaching of our generation has gotten away from the preaching of the Scriptures. The hymns of our generation has gotten away from the Scriptures. Theology is conspicuous by its absence in so much of the singing, the popular singing of our day. It is just not there. As someone in this church said to me one time, it sounds like the kind of singing you'd have at a high school graduation. And it follows suit, therefore, if the Scripture is missing in the preaching and missing in the singing, guess what it's going to be in the praying? It's going to be missing. That Presbyterian preacher, he was a mighty preacher. He wrote to him, "Who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free? Great God of wonders." Samuel Miller, he said this, "One of the most essential excellencies in public prayer, and that which I feel constrained first of all and above all to recommend, is that it abound in the language of the Word of God." And I say amen to what Miller wrote so long ago. First and foremost, that it abound in the language of Scripture. Fourthly, they prayed selflessly. Selflessly. This is an important follow-up to what I've just said about using the language of Scripture in prayer. While we should use the language of Scripture, public praying is not an exercise to impress people with how many Bible verses we know. I've heard that done, believe it or not. I've heard that done. Public prayer is not an opportunity to preach to others. It's not to be taken as an opportunity to make suggestions ever so subtly to the preacher, to other people, to say, hint, hint, in prayer. It's not what praying's about. And public prayer is certainly not the place to talk to God about you in prayer. It's not the place to have your private devotions. It's not the place to talk about I. Public prayer should be in third person, we. Because you're bringing everyone into the picture, not just yourself. Study this prayer, and you'll find that the bulk of it is taken up with God, His power, and His purpose concerning Jesus Christ, His Son. The bulk of it is taken up with God. It isn't until right at the end that they make a request. And what is it? Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 29 at the end of it. They finally get around to a request. They didn't. I want you to point out what they wanted. What they wanted was to be delivered from any kind of fear that would keep them from testifying to other people about Jesus Christ. This was uppermost in their mind. They didn't cry, "Lord, get us out of here." They didn't cry, "Lord, keep us safe from harm from these bad Pharisees." But they didn't pray, "Lord, keep us from persecution. Lord, deliver us from danger." You don't find a word of it. Not a word of it. But they pray, "Lord, help us to get on with the job of telling others of Christ." That's what they're asking God to do. That was selfless praying. You see, there was something far bigger at stake than their own personal world. And that was the cause of Jesus Christ. It was bigger than their own personal world and their personal fears. That brings me in the second place this morning to the prompting of public prayer. The prompting of public prayer. This church was prompted to pray. There were two things in particular that moved them to join together and engage in public prayer. And in these two reasons for the public prayer meeting, you will find the motivation that lies behind the public prayer meeting of this church, what it's supposed to be. Why? Why is the state of the prayer meeting so important? What will move us to pray publicly? First, there were enemies to overcome. There were enemies to overcome. What were those enemies? Well, first off, there was fear to overcome. Fear is a very real enemy that God's people must often face, and they have to overcome it. They were afraid not so much of the personal danger that they were in. They knew that what they were purposing to do was dangerous. They understood that. This was not child's play. To go on and testify and to keep on preaching and teaching and telling others about Jesus Christ in the face of the threats of the Sanhedrin was not child's play. It was serious business. You had better know what you're getting yourself into when you were going to do that in that day. But they were afraid of the threats of the Sanhedrin intimidating them to such a degree that it would keep their mouths shut from witnessing to other people about Jesus Christ. That's what they were afraid of. And so they prayed. They prayed. Fear has this power to silence the people of God. Fear has that power. When we are afraid of men, for whatever it is, when we're afraid of men, or we're afraid of the price we may have to pay for speaking to men about Jesus Christ, we can be intimidated into silence. And we don't say anything. We don't tell the neighbor that's been a neighbor for 20 years that they're lost, that they need Jesus Christ, that they need to hear the gospel. We don't tell them because we're afraid. We're silent. You see, that's what they were afraid of. They didn't want that to happen. And therefore, one of the great compelling reasons for assembling together for congregational prayer is that we would overcome the enemy of fear that will keep us silent as a church. That will keep us from witnessing to other people, from telling them of Jesus Christ, from telling them of what God has done for us. They face that fear by prayer. The church can do no better than what Jacob did when he was afraid of meeting his brother Esau. Jacob prayed. He prayed. There's a second enemy, and that's the gates of hell. Christ had taught them that hell was going to try to oppose the forward advancement of the church. The devil will try to do that. He will try to do that in your personal life. He will try to do that in your own home. He will seek to put up gates, barriers that will keep you from advancing in your spiritual life, that will keep your family from going forward with God. He doesn't care what material he has to use to compose the gates, but whatever it is to stop it, he will try. And he will do the same for every church that is seeking to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the thing that he doesn't want is the church, the local church, telling others about Jesus Christ. The scribes and Pharisees were doing the bidding of Satan. They did not want to see this name of Jesus spread abroad. And so they sought to erect these gates. But the apostles were also taught by Jesus Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail against the building of the church. They were taught that from the lips of Christ himself. And so this church, because they had this enemy, they had hell opposing them, they knew they had to meet together for prayer. It wasn't enough to go to their homes and their prayer closets and pray privately. They had to come together for public praying. Satan does not want our church to advance. No doubt in my mind about it. We face opposition from hell continually and in so many ways. The devil's purpose now is the same as it was here in Acts chapter 4. The devil's purpose is stop them. Stop them. Stop them. Get them to give up. Cause them to faint. Get them discouraged so that they will give up. The work must be stopped at all costs. And brothers and sisters, if this does not drive us to come together as a church and pray, what will? What will it take? The gates of hell must be overcome. We have a promise from Christ himself that they will be overcome, but they will not be overcome without corporate prayer. They will not be overcome without corporate prayer. There was something else that moved them to pray. There were souls to be saved. Lord, grant to thy servants, verse 29, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. The one thing they asked God to give them was boldness to keep telling others about Jesus Christ. Why? What would you conclude from that? If you had been able to sit in on that prayer meeting as a complete stranger, and you heard these people making this request to God, what would you conclude from that? I would have to conclude these people must have had a very heavy and real burden to reach lost sinners with the gospel of Christ. I have to conclude that. That's the one thing they wanted. They were moved to ask God in this public prayer meeting because they loved the souls of men and women and children. That they were not secret disciples. They were not closet Christians. It was interesting, last Friday, and I was teaching class, one of the students was preaching on Barnabas. That was the, if you're interested, biographical preaching, and he was the character that was assigned. He had to preach from that man's life, and his introduction was interesting to me. It was a wonderful setup for what he had to deal with about Barnabas' life. He said, you know, I'm at work, and you don't know anybody's a Christian until you say that you're a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to such and such a church. The point he was making that, you know, you should be able to tell without having to say, I'm a Christian, by your living. There's nothing secret about this. They weren't closet Christians. They wanted boldness because they had a burden for the lost to tell them. I can only conclude that the early church, this primitive church, was consumed with getting the gospel to the lost that were all around them in the city of Jerusalem. And so they gathered for prayer. How do you get this burden for lost people? How do you do it? A burden that will move you to speak to them, that will get you out of your corner and get you out of your fear of men, that will move you to pray, It'll be by coming to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, give us this boldness to speak. There was also a Savior to be exalted. Enemies to overcome. Gates of hell, that fear, that gates of hell. There were souls to be saved, and there was a Savior to be glorified. That was the whole point of their prayer. They wanted to keep on telling about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. It was all about His glory. If they were intimidated into silence, that name would not be spread abroad. They wanted the name to be spread abroad. They wanted others to know it. In the face of all the false religion of the Jews, they wanted to tell them it's about Christ. He is the Messiah. And so they prayed. It would tell me that one of the great illustrations, the declarations that we have a genuine interest to have the name of Jesus Christ glorified where we are in this city, in this place, is that we come together to pray for it. I close. The prophet of public prayer. The prophet. As I said a couple of weeks ago in the Wednesday prayer meeting, God did not say to His people, seek ye me in vain. He said, I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. True prayer is never without profit. Whether it's private, and if it's public, it's never vain. You may drag yourself in here on a Wednesday night, dead tired, exhausted from a long day at work, run down, and the last thing you feel like doing is coming to a prayer meeting. You may feel that when you pray, your words are so feeble, you can't even get your thoughts together, hardly. It's never a vain thing to pray. What happened here? First off, they were shaken. The house that they were meeting in shook. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't come here on a Wednesday night and expect this building to shake, literally. I would not be averse if God wanted to do that. I'd be quite happy. Would not bother. It happened in the 1950s in the Isle of Lewis Revival. The barn they were meeting in actually shook. If God would do that, I have no fine. I have no problem with that. That's great by me. But I see a spiritual counterpart here. Lives being shaken as a result of prayer. Lives shaken. You know what you and I need for God to shake us? To shake our lives. You know, we talk about shaking people. Come on! Get with it! Wake up! Shake them! We need that same thing, and I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if we will but get dead in earnest about public praying, seeking the face of God as a congregation, it will result in God shaking our lives. We need our lives shaken. We need our homes shaken. Because we so easily fall into a rut. And it's the same old, same old, same old. We end up not being witnesses for Jesus Christ. We end up overcome by the enemy of hell and the enemy of fear. And we need God to shake us. That happened. What it must have been like. They were Spirit-filled. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, you understand, don't you, that at Pentecost the Holy Ghost was poured out and they were filled then. But they're filled again. They want to be at work. They want to be out and about telling others of Jesus Christ. And that required a filling of the Holy Ghost for service. And that's exactly what God did. Filled again with the Holy Ghost. Filled again with power for serving the Lord. You can't do it without that power. They prayed. And they were Spirit-filled. They got boldness. They were filled with the Spirit and with boldness, it says. Don't you understand that when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you will be filled with boldness? Not filled with the Holy Ghost, you won't have boldness. As a result of praying, they got this freedom. Freedom from fear. freedom from fear of man to tell them. It didn't matter what the Sanhedrin was planning or plotting. It didn't matter what it cost them. The danger that they were facing did not shut them up. Now, full of the Holy Ghost, they had boldness. They were united. The text shows that. There was a unity in that church that was amazing. One place, one heart, one accord. And on top of all that, it says that great grace was upon them all. You know what great grace does to people? It makes them gracious. It makes them gracious. They showed it, of course, by selling their land and possessions and bringing the money to the apostles' feet. I'm not suggesting you do that today. If God tells you to, Chad will take your money. But that's not the point of the passage. The point is they became very gracious. Not became, there was a great grace, even more gracious in their living. In short, their whole world was turned upside down. And it was because of this prayer meeting. Because of this prayer meeting. And you, in the little leaflet that was passed out, that if you haven't gotten, was on the back table, you will find a reference being made to revivals taking place in prayer meetings. Revivals beginning in prayer meetings. 1859 revival in the north of Ireland took place when children began to pray. The Holy Ghost came upon them. The Holy Ghost. I don't know. What Wednesday night might that happen? What Wednesday night might there be a move of God upon our congregation? And all of a sudden we're shaken. And we're broken before God. And we're pleading with the Lord. We throw out the jargon of prayer and begin to really pray. What Wednesday night might that happen? I don't know. But I want to be here when it does. And if God never would give an outpouring of the Spirit like this in Acts chapter 4 upon our church, I would still want to be engaged in public prayer. Because that's how God moves. That's how lives are changed. That's how we get boldness. That's how we see God use this church through her praying. A strong church will be marked by a strong prayer meeting. Take the words to heart. May there be a proper hearing of God's word this day. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we ask Thee to come and help us to take the Word now, to pray over it, to talk about it, and to obey it. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt preserve both the public praying of the pulpit and of the pew. Let us see Thee, Lord, move in a great and gracious way. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.